Well, good morning. It's a privilege and a blessing to be here with you. Just in the last few minutes sitting here, I know you have had my own soul ministered to, encouraged and fed, and reminded once again of just how amazing the Christian faith is, how 2,000 plus years now after Christ walked the earth, we are sitting here 6,000 miles away from where he lived and walked and ever left, worshiping God in his name and through his intercessory and sacrificial work. That is just an amazing thing. I have been a Christian believer since I was 5 years old. My father was a church planting pastor in the suburbs of Atlanta, planted three churches that are still operating successfully today, and yet am more amazed than ever after all these years at the magnificence and the work and the majesty and the accomplishment and the achievement and the value of Jesus Christ to the world. And I hope you are as well. And I've listened to a couple of messages that your pastor has preached over the last few weeks and have been blessed and edified. And I know just your character as a church from the character of the man you have leading you and pastoring you and just fellowshipping with your elders here the last few minutes before church. I've been reassured and had my confidence increased even more that you are steadfast in your faith and in your doctrine and in your commitment to the scripture and to holiness and to evangelism and all these things that the Lord has called us to be part of. So thank you and bless you. And it's once again a privilege and a blessing to be here with you. Open up, if you will, to Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis. In fact, the first five verses of Genesis that you've probably heard 1,000 times in your life. If you've been a Christian and attending church for any length of time, you're very familiar with these verses. I want to try to open them up to you this Mother's Day in what will hopefully be a new and refreshing way, and that will sort of take you back into the ancient world and maybe give you a sense for how these verses were received when they first were unleashed upon the Gentile world. Okay, the Gentile world, that's us. When this book of Genesis and the whole Hebrew Bible was first unleashed on the Gentile world, primarily by Paul, also by the other apostles, but Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles because he is the one who primarily brought this message of Jesus Christ to the Gentile nations. When this book, this collection of books, the Hebrew Bible, was first unleashed on us, what effect did it have? That's what I want to talk about. And ladies, I hope you won't be offended that I'm not giving you a traditional Mother's Day message, because how do you most dignify something except to connect it to God and to the beginning of everything? Okay, so think about motherhood this Mother's Day in connection with Genesis and the very beginning of everything. Let's pray. Lord, I confess now that I can do nothing without your Holy Spirit visiting us and speaking to us in power through your word and to the glory of Christ our Savior. And I pray that he would do that now and today and in this place in a very special way. I thank you for this church. I thank you for Pastor Flowers and his faithful work and his faithful exposition. I thank you for this church's partnership with the seminary, and that you would continue to bless that partnership, both for the seminary's benefit and for the benefit of this church and this community and the light that this church is here in this place. Bless now the study and the exposition of your holy word, I pray, for Christ's sake and for Christ's glory. Amen. So when Paul first went out into the world out of Israel, on his multiple missionary journeys, he went on three of them traditionally. And on the second one, He goes out from Jerusalem. So from your perspective, Israel's over here on the western side of the Mediterranean. He goes out from Jerusalem through Asia Minor, crosses over from Asia Minor into western Greece and Philippi. So in Acts 15, 16, 17, that's where this trip is recorded. He comes over from Asia Minor and the ancient city of Troy. Paul, the apostle of Christ in Troy, is just an amazing, epic picture to consider. But he crosses over from Troy into Philippi, one of the chief cities of Macedonia, the northern area of Greece, we're told. And then from Philippi, he goes into Thessalonica, going further east, okay, heading towards Athens. From Thessalonica, he gets run out of Thessalonica by the Thessalonian Jews into a city called Berea, and the Bereans were a more noble people, we're told. They searched the scriptures to see if these things that Paul was saying were so. And the Thessalonian Jews come over from Thessalonica and run him out of Berea, just like they ran him out of Thessalonica, and he ends up in Athens. So in Acts 17, Paul is in Athens, right, at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, the place where all the pseudo-philosophers who wanted to be like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle gathered to show off their wisdom and, as Luke says, to hear new titillating gossip. And here comes Paul into the Areopagus, and he sees an altar. It says, to the unknown God, because the Greeks, they had many gods, but they knew they hadn't figured it all out. There must be some unknown God out there that they didn't know about and hadn't figured out. And Paul says, this unknown God I proclaim to you. Now, the main sort of thunderclap of his message was, of course, Jesus Christ. And Paul tells the Greeks, God who created the world and everything in it has established a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he's demonstrated and authenticated this by raising this man from the dead. So the main thunderclap of his message was, of course, Christ and the resurrection. And so the Greeks say, what is this babbler talking about? Resurrection from the dead? Who is this man Jesus? And we will hear you more on this matter. And they invite him back the next day to hear more about Christ and the resurrection, because this was new. This was new gossip that they hadn't heard before, and they wanted to hear more about this. So Paul comes back and he exposits for them everything related to Christ, connecting it as much as he could to their existing culture and beliefs and history and religion even in that place. So the main thunderclap was Christ, but after that, and this was true everywhere Paul went, came in the Hebrew Bible. Okay? So this man Jesus that God is going to use to judge the world and who is already raised from the dead, well, who is this Jesus? Well, let me tell you, here's the Hebrew Bible. And Paul brings in the Hebrew Bible behind him. And everywhere he plants churches, whether it's in Philippi or in Thessalonica or in Berea, or after he goes from Athens, he goes to Corinth and founds the Corinthian church. Everywhere he goes, he preaches Christ first, and then he brings in behind it the Hebrew Bible so that the new converts are discipled in the scriptures and in the history of the Jewish nation, who the Jews even are. Okay, because who knew that in Greece? Okay, they may have heard rumors about who the Israelites were, who the Hebrews were, who Moses was. But most of them most likely would have written it off as, you know, fantasies and some weird ethnic religion. Monotheistic ethnic religion. And Paul has to disciple the new Christians in what all this means and how the Hebrew Bible foretells the coming of the Christ. And the Christ is this man I've been telling you about, Jesus, who God has raised from the dead. Now, just side note, if you think about that, I said earlier how amazed I am at the Christian faith. One of the amazing things that sort of sticks with me is how utterly foreign this message would have been to the Gentile world, and yet it completely overtook the Gentile world eventually. Eventually, all of Europe was professing itself to be Christian within just a few centuries of Paul's ministry. That's an amazing thing. Just an amazing historical fact about the world. I don't know if you all watched the coronation of King Charles III a few weeks ago. It was all over the media. First coronation of a British monarch in whatever it's been, 60, 70 years. Queen Elizabeth reigned for all that time. King Charles succeeds her to the throne of the British Isles and the British Empire. And that ceremony was as clear a picture of as clear a window into the history of Christian Europe as you're likely to see in your lifetime. All of the symbolism, all the vestments that he wore, all the priests and bishops around him, the cathedral, the Christian cathedral, Westminster Abbey that they're in, all testify to the utter domination of the Christian faith that eventually overtook the European continent. Starting with this missionary journey of Paul's that I'm talking about. Okay, and how did that happen? And we'll talk more about this tonight at the evening service. I hope you'll come back for that service and that message as well. I'll talk about how this evangelism, this proclamation of Christ's message, and then the Hebrew Bible coming in behind it to establish the European churches, how that worked in individual lives of individual European Christians to establish them, not just in faith, but in life, to give them an ethical compass, a sense of what's really right and what's really wrong, and objectively so, as it's related to God and God's nature that pervades the created order. We'll talk about that from Romans 16, the last three verses of the book of Romans, where Paul talks about, may the grace of God establish you. May him who is able to establish you, and so on and so forth. But the reason that establishment was enabled, was possible, was because of the Hebrew Bible. And of course, as you're well aware, the Hebrew Bible starts out with these very well-known words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, stop right there and think about how utterly surprising and dramatic that is. And that's my first point to you, how surprising and dramatic Genesis 1 is. The Greeks believed in a pantheon of gods, right? There was Zeus, and there was Zeus's father, Cronos, and there was Venus, Roman name Aphrodite. All these gods had both Greek and Roman names. There was a pantheon of them, but the Greeks knew they hadn't figured everything out. There was something out there that was bigger than their pantheon, and so they have this altar to the unknown God that Paul sees, and his spirit is provoked, and he says, you need to know who this unknown God is, and that all these other gods are false. He didn't come out and say that at first, but he would eventually get there, right? That's one of the most surprising and unique things about the Hebrew Bible, is that there's only one God. That's an amazing thing. And in the ancient world, that would have been utterly surprising and dramatic. What do you mean there's only one God? And what's his name? Elohim? In the beginning, Elohim is what the Hebrew says. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That name, Elohim, is very interesting in its own right because it's plural. It's plural, and yet it's he, God, is spoken of as if he's singular. So you have a God with a plural name who is spoken of as if he's singular. Okay, and that's very deep, and we could spend a whole lot of time just on that fact right there. the foreshadowings you see there of the Trinity and of God's plurality of personhood, but singularity of essence. He's one in essence, but three in person. He's tri-personal. And all of that you see foreshadowed here in the very first verse of Genesis. God creates the heavens and the earth. That's a little bit unique in the ancient world in the sense that they had other creation epics and creation myths, but they're all sort of very vague. If you listen to the sort of pagan creation myths, if you read those, you listen to teaching about those, you kind of get the sense that, yeah, there was an ancient past, and it's sort of misty, and there were giants, and there were ancestors who preceded us that are worthy of reverence and maybe even worship. Ancestor worship was a very common thing in the ancient world. And then the gods gave gifts to men. And you're sort of left wondering, well, okay, who are the gods, and you know, how do they relate to each other, and what motivated them to give gifts to men? And it's all sort of very vague. But you come to Genesis and you see something and you hear something and you learn something very specific. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. So there was the earth, there was the orb that was the earth, held together with all its electromagnetic and gravitational forces, and presumably already spinning, because the earth can't really hold together if it's not spinning. And at the very end of the first five verses, we see there was evening and there was morning the first day, which makes pretty definite that the earth was already spinning in these first five verses of Genesis. So God creates the heavens and the earth, sets the earth spinning, but the earth was formless and void, meaning it had no shape to it. The Hebrew phrase is tohu wabohu. Very famous Hebrew phrase, very unique, another sort of surprising and dramatic aspect of the Genesis account. Also, original and unique aspect of the Genesis account, that the earth was all water. The form of the earth that you're used to, the funnel shape of North America, coming down into Central America where it gets really narrow and there's the Panama Canal, and then it sort of spits out South America. And then there's the Atlantic Ocean, and then there's Europe, and there's Italy that looks like a boot, and all the other shapes that you're familiar with in looking at the map or the globe. None of that was here. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So the earth exists, it's spinning, but it's all water, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. Very epic, dramatic setting of the scene, and as I said, very specific sort of description of early events in contrast to the vague pagan myths. So the utter surprising and dramatic nature of Genesis is my first point to you. My second point to you is its uniqueness and originality, how there was nothing like this in the ancient world. Okay, the Greeks would have read this Hebrew Bible that Paul was bringing in behind him and said, we've never seen or heard anything like this. A God named Elohim, who's plural in name but is spoken of as if he's singular. He has a spirit that hovers over the original, primordial, chaotic waters. The image of water there is very powerful and very dramatic and very original as well. It's re-invoked later at Noah's flood when water re-overtakes the entire world. And we return temporarily to the primordial chaos that was there before anything was created, or at least before anything on the earth was created. Okay, very powerful, very dramatic, very unique and original symbolism here in the Hebrew Bible. And God said, let there be light. Let there be light. And there was light shining down on the primordial waters. Now, we'll talk about this more tonight, but if you study the theme in the Bible of light and darkness, you will find one of the most rich and deep and powerful and moving themes in all of the Scripture. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. So light is connected with salvation. Jesus is called the light of the world. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who caused light to shine out of darkness has caused his light to shine in our hearts to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything about Christ is connected back to the first five verses, of Genesis. I'll talk tonight a little more about John 3:19 and following, which is the section immediately after John 3:16, which you all know, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so on. But what comes after that is not often known or mentioned. Jesus says, this is the condemnation of mankind, that light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. So this theme of light and darkness is pervasive in the Scripture and is sort of given its ultimate consummation in the New Testament. The prologue to John's gospel I could talk about for a long time. In the beginning was the Word, right? That phrase, in the beginning, directly connects the prologue of John's gospel to the first five verses of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this man, Jesus Christ, was not simply raised from the dead. He is himself incarnate divinity. Think about how shocking that was to Paul's early hearers who were just sitting around Mars Hill looking for titillating gossip and thinking Zeus is the most powerful being in the universe. Okay, utterly surprising and dramatic, utterly unique and original. And my third point to you about the first five verses of Genesis is how utterly foundational and fundamental it is to everything that we believe. Not only can you not make sense of the light-darkness theme that runs throughout both Testaments without knowledge of the first five verses of Genesis, but you really can't make sense without the Genesis creation account. You can't make sense of really anything having to do with the Christian faith. Let me just give you one example. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. There must have been a first Adam. So if there was no first Adam, Christ cannot be the second Adam. So that whole thing falls apart. Jesus' own teaching references Genesis as literal history and Adam and Eve as actual people. And as to these five verses, the first chapter of Genesis as literal history. Jesus, have you not heard, have you not read that in the beginning God did A, B, and C? So the attack on Genesis in our modern culture is by no means accidental or in any way uncalculated. It is very calculated that If you attack Genesis and the foundational creation story, you can undermine everything having to do with the Christian faith. And you can create churches that have pastors and priests dressed up in all the vestments of Christianity and all the symbolism of Christianity, who are, with their lives and with the substance of their teaching, denying the very power and substance of the Christian faith, which is what we have in today's world and in today's United States, everywhere. You've got to believe that this is how things happened in order to believe that the Father, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, is the one true God who created the world. The God of Genesis 1 is the God of the New Testament, is the God from whom Jesus Christ came, to whom he returned when he ascended on high and began his reign, as your pastor preached last week, and who is coming again at the end to establish an eternal kingdom very much connected with the book of Genesis. If you read the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, how the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and is established on the earth, which is now a new heavens and a new earth, wherein righteousness now dwells, only light and no darkness, you have clear references and connections back to the very beginning. Revelation 21:23 says, there's no sun in the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because the glory of God is its light. And the glory of God would outshine 10,000 suns. So you don't need a sun. And the Lamb is connected right there with God the Father, is its light. So the glory of God and the lamp that is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, are directly sort of linked with the creation event. And the Revelation 21:22 describes the ultimate consummation of God's first words, let there be light. And in the end, there's only light. All darkness is banished. So how are you gonna feel the full weight of that if you don't believe the Genesis account? My claim to you is you're really not. You're going to end up with sort of a hollowed out faith. You may be externally going through the motions of religion. You may be talking about Jesus. You may even be a genuine believer in Jesus as a Savior. But you're living with so many internal contradictions and exegetical and theological problems that the power of the faith in your life is going to be greatly weakened if you don't believe in God as creator, as the one who said in the beginning, let there be light, set the earth spinning, said, pronounced all of it good. God saw that the light was good. And then evening and the morning were the first day. And creation, the creation week, was now off and running. How amazing is this? I ask you again, how amazing is this? The grace of God to reveal all of this is just incredible. Do you see that? Do you feel that? That God did not have to tell us any of this, and yet he did. He told us how it happened. He goes on to tell us how motherhood happened, where mothers came from. We all had a first mother, and she was incredible. And she walked with the first man in the garden, and they were sinless. And then they fell from grace and unleashed misery on the world and all of us, their descendants. And here we are today living in the sort of downstream consequences of that sin. But Eve has many descendants, and there's many mothers, and motherhood continues to be God's chosen means by which he propagates the human race. And so we honor mothers with Mother's Day. All of that is downstream from Genesis. All of it was specifically explained by the Hebrew Bible And as these early Greek and later further Gentile, Italian, German, French, even eventually English and British converts streamed into the church in the years following Paul's ministry, they learned the Hebrew Bible, and this account of creation became the traditional account of creation that we today are now so familiar with perhaps that we've lost our sense of how original and unique and surprising and dramatic and how fundamental and foundational it is to everything that we believe, everything that Christ meant and means to the world today. Like I said, we'll talk a little bit more about this tonight in the evening service about how this establishes us, how meditation on these great truths will enable us to persevere, not just as Christians and church members, but as fathers and mothers, as members of the community, and eventually as members and residents and citizens of Christ's eternal kingdom. Living out the consummation and the ultimate fulfillment of the first five verses of Genesis. So they're utterly surprising and dramatic, utterly unique and original, and completely foundational and fundamental to everything that is true about the world, true in the world, true about God, about heaven, about hell, about sin and salvation, and about eternal life. Foundational and fundamental to all those things. So I hope as you celebrate your mothers today, as you think about motherhood and where motherhood came from, everything that motherhood means to the world, that you'll remember those words of God in the very beginning, "Let there be light." And by the way, this once again, we'll talk about more tonight. Everywhere Christians have gone in the world, since those early days of Paul's ministry, they have said and enacted and reenacted, "Let there be light." Everywhere that Christians establish a hospital, they say, "Let there be light." Everywhere they establish a new school so that education banishes ignorance, they say, "Let there be light," and that's light driving out darkness. Everywhere they set up a pro-life pregnancy center to hopefully save a few children from being butchered in the womb, they say, "Let there be light." And by the way, ladies, think about what an utter sacrilege that is to the very idea of motherhood. That being abortion. What an utter just abomination that is to everything that is high and holy about motherhood and about the human race and about the meaning of our entire species. What an just offense that is to God. I don't mean to depress you on Mother's Day by bringing up a heavy subject like that, but like everything that is high and holy, motherhood has some fairly fierce elements associated with it. In this case, the very propagation of our species and the health and the strength and the very life of our offspring, our children. So we celebrate motherhood, and one of the ways we celebrate motherhood is by defending motherhood against everything that would attack it. And it all goes back, as I said, to God's first words in the beginning, "Let there be light." God has been about that in every respect ever since. God is about light, and he gets angry and impatient very easily when darkness encroaches upon light. Right? When the Hebrews are worshiping false gods, the Lord is very patient, very gracious, but his displeasure is obvious. that darkness has been allowed to encroach upon the light that he established. So you see the working out of his love for light and his commitment to light over darkness throughout the entire scriptural account and the history of redemption. So again, I hope this Mother's Day that nourishes your meditations, feeds your soul, renews your conviction about the importance of what you're doing here, about the urgency of what you're doing here, and convinces you anew of the surprising and dramatic nature of our faith, the unique and original nature of our faith, and the fundamental and foundational nature of our faith, and of the first five verses of Genesis. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, I pray you would sanctify these thoughts and these words to our hearts and our souls. Let them have a redemptive and sanctifying effect on us. If we've gotten lethargic or lazy, we've let our convictions waver, started to think, maybe it's not all that big a deal, what we believe. Renew us, I pray. Establish us anew and afresh, I pray. In the Genesis creation account, in our commitment to light over darkness, and in our commitment to Jesus Christ, our Lord, the light of the world, apart from whom there is no salvation at all. It's in his great name and for his great glory and his great kingdom throughout the earth that we pray. Amen.